First John, 3rd chapter, 19th verse, title of message, "Hereby we know we are His." 3:19, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we are receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing, that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandment dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He has given us." Let's pray together, please. The most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before Thy throne of grace this morning and ask Thy mercies and blessings upon the message, and that in all things that You be made would be magnified and glorified. And we pray for those without Christ, You'd be pleased to save. Those with Christ, that You'd edify us and strengthen us in the faith, and that we be the children of God that we ought to be. We ask Your blessings again upon the message, that it would go out in demonstration, power of Thy Holy Spirit. For Christ Jesus' name I pray these things, and for His sake. Amen. The word "hereby" is used in 1 John 8 times, and it's usually a pronoun. A preposition. Here's the preposition pronoun, but each one's followed, or most of them, or four of them are followed by a pronoun, so it has a double pronoun. It is a continuing process, and it's connecting one place to one point to another. By indications of scholars, which I'm not one, verse 19 starts a new division altogether, and the only connection it has back with any of the others is the "hereby." But it goes all the way hereby, all the way back. And so we're, as we look at this morning, they can continue with assurance of faith, hope, salvation, eternal life. And it's built upon God's sovereignty. It's based upon that God is sovereign, and that He is the only and true God. Besides Him, there is no God. And that if He doesn't save you, you're not saved. And if He doesn't deliver you, you're not delivered. If He doesn't forgive you, you're not forgiven. And no matter what we might think that we can do or others can do, then in the end, it's only God that can bring hope and salvation. We think because God is alone, therefore He demands that we follow Him and that we not follow our own pernicious ways or to follow the ways of others or try to split it up, try to mix in, a little worldliness with godliness and count that as good. And God doesn't smile on such things as that. And He demands as He builds His promises up, and it is all determined by the truth of God's Word and God's faithfulness and truthfulness. And this is one of the reasons so hideous to change God's Word, because we're changing the truth. And it is what God is. As I've mentioned several times here lately, that God has magnified His word above all His name. I think it's Psalms 138. Nonetheless, when we're dealing with that, this it's actually worse than cussing, because God Himself has elevated His truth above His name. And so when we twist the truth or change the truth or make it fit our lifestyle, then we're committing a sin against Almighty God, and if we're a child of God, we should be condemned for that. And if we're walking in the footprints of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should not be condemned. We find that as His promises that God is built upon the truth, and ever our assurance strengthens us in God's character. He is truth, love, righteousness, justice, judgment. And there's many other accolades and things we could say about God and His omnipresent. And we could go on and on and on about the different things about our God. And so that's sometimes when we try to make a list, If you try to make a list, then you'd be a long time making a list about the greatness of our God. He blesses us with peace. He gives us prayer, answers prayer. He provides submission, and that we should submit unto God. And then the Spirit, of course, helps give us that assurance. And so when we think about peace and prayer, that gives assurance. But our submission unto God is also that which brings us assurance of our faith in Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have the strength and grace to do so. Assured in trials, in verse 20, and it says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." Now, what does it mean if our hearts condemn us? And we think about children of God, and we think, well, you know, maybe it's sin or something. I'd like for just to look at an example there in the book of Luke 22. In Luke 22, 31. If a heart condemns us not, Luke 22, 31 and 32, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother." Now, when we think about this passage, and sometimes when we read this, as as people who live in the 21st century. I was going to say 20th century, but then that might put me a century off. But in the King James Bible, if a pronoun starts with a Y, it's plural. If it starts with a T, it's singular. So ye and you is plural. And by the way, it is plural in the Greek too, but we don't go there. I think we got sufficient evidence here. So when it says Satan has desired to have you, and we usually think of second person singular, but it's second person plural. And what Jesus said is Satan wants all of you. He wants the 12. And he wants to sift you. I mean, that's what he's saying. And Simon Peter is there, and as he looks at him, and then we look on what Jesus says. And he says, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother." Now we notice it is, "I have prayed for thee," singular. So who is going to be sifted? Was the 12 going to be sifted? Or is it going to be Simon Peter that's going to be sifted? It's Simon Peter. And to bring you up to maybe some things we forget about Simon Peter is that he had a jealousy running between him and John. And we see this in the last of the book of John, where Jesus told Simon Peter how he was going to glorify God in death when they bound their hands and he wouldn't be able to go forth. Then he said, "What about them?" He didn't look at Andrew. He didn't look at any of the other apostles. He said, "What about him?" And we know from the Scripture this, because John usually doesn't put his name in there. Sometimes he says the one the Lord loved. And he's pointing to John. And we know that John goes on to say that some had started the rumor that John would not die until Jesus returned. And John quickly puts that to bed and that to rest, because that's not what it meant. What Jesus said to Simon Peter is simply, "What's it up to you? It's up to me whether he lives or whether he dies. Should he stay till I come? What's that to you?" And sometime we're like that too, aren't we? We get a little jealous, you know, somebody's getting promoted above us, or they're getting some favors we're not. And here's poor old Simon Peter, and Satan wants to sift all of them. Here he's going to be sifted. There in Luke 22:60, in 22:60, this is when the sifting process is about over, and it says this, and Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." "For the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Now, we know the other apostles, the other disciples, they just scattered. They went this way and that way, and we know later on they gathered back at the upper room, and we find that John had gone in because apparently he knew the high priest or somebody in the household there, and he was able to go in and allowed Simon Peter to be able to come into the courtyard. And in the courtyard is when these three trials happen. And do you think Simon condemned himself? He wept and cried bitterly, it says. I think he did condemn himself. And when we think about if we should condemn ourselves, that doesn't mean we're lost. But it does mean that we've sinned against God. And sometimes we've sinned a sin like Simon Peter, where we don't know how God could forgive that. How would God be able to forgive him of such a tremendous sin to deny the Lord Jesus Christ? He had promised the Lord he wouldn't, didn't he? Jesus said, "You're going to deny me thrice, Simon Peter." "No, I will not deny. I'll die with you. I'll go to the grave with you, but I'll not deny you." And these three times he did deny. Yes, God is sovereign. All the 12 wasn't sifted, but he was. After these 3 days, he ran to the tomb with John, to the tomb there in John 30 and verse 3. And as they went into the tomb, they found it empty. And then in John 21:15 and following, Jesus asked Simon if he loved him and asked him 3 times. And Simon Peter answered him 3 times. And the last time, if you remember when Simon answered him, he was almost to the point of tears. He said, "Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And then Jesus taught him to feed his sheep. The point was, I think the Lord did give him the 3 trials at the first and gave him deliverance at the last, but God is sovereign. And you'll find many times the Lord does these types of things in our lives as we fail to follow the Lord as we should. And we put in trials and tribulations that we do not stand up well against. And let me say to you, if you're a child of God, you're going to be tried. You're going through trials and you're going through tribulations. You're going to have problems. And they come from all sides. They're just not just one-sided. They're from all sides. Many saints struggle with assurance with God when assured on from His Word and by the indwelling Spirit. In the verse, again in 20, last part. However, we do have assurance that God is greater than our doubts and our fears. There in Psalms 139, I like this because in just a few words, it goes and tells us of the things that God knows about us. (clears throat) 139:1. O Lord, Thou searchest me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understand my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and acquainted with all my ways. For there is one, not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Now, is any part of you that God doesn't know? I mean, according to the scripture we just read here, David said, God knows all this about me. He knows when I'm sitting down. He knows when I'm going out. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm thinking. Even afar off, God knows exactly what I'm thinking. And so there's not a thought we can think. There's not a thing that we can do that God doesn't know these things that he knows exactly what we're doing. And David said this knowledge is just too wonderful for him. He just couldn't bring it all in. He couldn't gather it all in to understand what God is able and did for him. And it says, thou knowest it altogether. God knows our heart and strength inside and out. In 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We get to thinking sometimes God is like us. That's man's biggest mistake. Always is man's biggest mistake. We get to thinking God thinks a little bit like we do, and that he's kind of like us. And so we might go to a big conference, and there'll be hundreds of Christians there maybe, or maybe 100 or so of Christians. How many of them do you know? Now, if you live in the area and the people coming in, you're all familiar with them, then you might know a good part of them. But if you're a stranger just coming in, maybe you'd get acquainted with a few of them, but you wouldn't know them all. We sometimes think God doesn't know us all, but he does. He knows the wicked. He knows the righteous. He knows their thoughts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our ways. He knows their way. God knows all things. There's nothing that happened that God doesn't know, and he can answer the prayers. Just think how many prayers have gone up this morning. I'm not talking about from here. I'm talking about from all over the world. Did God hear each one? God receive each one? God answer each one according to his goodwill and pleasure? Or did they bounce off of a satellite or something? It's not like that. God knows all things. There's not anything that you're going to ask that God didn't know you're going to ask. There's not anything that you're going to do that God didn't know you was going to do. And sometimes God puts things in our way and keeps you from doing things that you would have done. That I know by experience for sure. That God stops us sometime from doing things that we've done convinced ourselves is a good thing to do. If you think about our lifestyle can cause us to lose our assurance. We think about Lot. I hate to pick on Lot all the time. 2 Peter 2:7 through 9. But Lot is the one pitched his tent toward Sodom. He is the one that become part of the government there. He is the one of the judges in the gate. He is the one when the angel says, we got to get out of here. You know, God's going to bring judgment upon this place. We got to get out of here. And they had to grab him, you know, by his neck and get him out of there. He is the one, says the angel, said, we're going to take you to the mountains here. He is the one that, he said, what about this little town over here? Zoar, little. It's just a little town. Just a Zoar town. It's just a little town. And what you, let us go there. And then after Sodom and Gomorrah and all these four cities were destroyed, this fifth city should have been destroyed. Lot got afraid of them and went up to the mountains, and we know the results there. So, as I always say, if we're going to pick out somebody in the Scripture, we say, I'm sure he's lost. Lot would be it. I mean, he qualified in all kinds of areas. But God knew how to deliver that righteous man. In verse 9 it says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. And God knows how. God knows our heart. He knows our understanding. He knows who we are. And there's nothing about us that he doesn't know. And that's the reason if our heart condemns us, we know that God is greater than us. And he knows who we are. He knows our position in his kingdom. And he knows exactly what our failures are and what our what we call our good side is also. Assured in peace. There in verse 21, we have the other side of it. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So it shows us that if we have a lack of confidence, then we have a lack of confidence toward God. We're not as straightforward as we should be. We're not as fervent in prayer as we ought to be because we got that little thing between us and God. We got that, and we feel like we have some condemnation. and we have that little standing. But if you're right in step with the Lord, as far as you know, as the old saying goes, you're prayed up, you're right with the Lord, and then this is what's come, but your heart condemneth you not. And so we should live and be a better Christian and then those whose heart condemns them not. I mean, that condemns them. In John 10:10, the thief comes before to steal and to kill, but and destroy. I come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. When you're walking with the Lord, you understand that abundant living. You understand what it is the Lord's talking about. He's not talking about how much money you got in the bank. I knew a church in Kentucky. Well, they's across the river. They's near Kentucky. They's in, but anyway, they, you know, abundant life. That was the name of their group. And, you know, they's really going into that. But part of that abundant living was money. Now, they's talking about abundant, you know, and they live in the gifts and all this, that, and the other. But they also believe, you know, if you serving God, then you have abundant money. I don't know how much money Jesus had when he died. I don't know how much that was. He had a treasure. You know, they had a bag that Judas carried, but that really wasn't the Lord's money. That was the money for all of them. You know, they go get food with it and so on and so forth. I don't know that Jesus had a lot of earthly wealth. You know, he didn't have a house. I know he didn't have an automobile or a chariot, if you will. I know he didn't have any of those things. If anybody had abundant life, it was Jesus Christ. This abundant life that Christ, God is talking about has nothing to do with worldly possession. It has to do with spiritual possessions. That we have abundant living, that we have a spirit that is connected to God, and that we walk a walk that's pleasing in His sight, a secure knowing there in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, 6:22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it makes it clear you're on one side or the other. You're either under condemnation or you're in the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though our hearts may condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Even when we walk and we're not walking, if you will, and our heart does not condemn us, we're still, God is still greater than our heart. He is the one that gives us eternal life. He is the one that's made the pathway for us. And when you think our hearts does not condemn us, just think if anybody here, or do you think anybody here lives perfect? I come by as close as there is, but I fail. I mean, that's what we think sometimes, isn't it? Because I can see the faults of other people. They're a lot worse than mine. Mine are not so bad. And I have a reason for everything that I've done that's wrong. And the reasons I accept. But when you give me your reason, I say, that is no good at all. And that's the way we tend to be. And none are perfect here. And God is greater than all of our trouble and all of our sins. Knowing whose hands we're in John 10:29-30, my Father's, which gave me them, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I use this a lot because I just love it. I know I'm in the Father's hands, and He's stronger than any being, any creature that there is. And if He holds me in His hand, there's nobody can get me out of it. I like that. It gives me great comfort to know that I'm in the hands of God. And God uses this throughout the whole Bible. He just doesn't use it just in the New Testament. We read the Psalms, how they fall and how He lifts back up. And the ideal is He's there lifting us up. I know that this Bible says, you know, He doesn't have hands as such, but He knows how to do all things, and He does all things well. We're men made free from sin, knowing that God cares for us, The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You're His, and His ears are tuned to you. His eyes are upon you. And the ideal here is favor. Because we know that God sees everything that goes on. There's not anything that goes on that God doesn't see, that God doesn't know about. There's nothing. Whether it be evil or be righteous, but the ideal is favor. God looks upon us with favor. Those who are to be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, He favors us. And He favors us and gives us an audience. If you go before the king, you say, well, I have some petitions for the king here. If He gives you an audience, then you can lay your petitions before the king. If He doesn't give you an audience, you can't lay them there. You can't bring them there. He might know exactly what you're going to ask, but if you're not permitted to bring your petition before the king, then you can't. The answer is no. And we have an open, open way unto God that, if you will, that His eyes upon us, His ears is tuned to us, and the ideal is waiting. He's waiting for us to come and put our petitions before Him. We have favor. And you know you're not under condemnation, then you understand that, and you have more boldness to go in and pray before God. There in 1 John 4:4, you're of God, a little children, and overcome them, because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Devil's strong. We just go through the Bible and find a lot of places that talks about things the devil did. We, in the Sunday school, he tempted Eve. But greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. You have nothing to fear from the devil. You don't have anything to fear from the devil's people, the devil's things. We're not to get in business with them. We're not to, if you will, get in the midst of his chance and all this, that, and the other. We stay away from that. But we have no fear of those that do. I've heard people say, well, ain't so-and-so. She puts a curse on it, it sticks. And people be afraid of ain't so-and-so. Even those who call themselves Christians. But greater is He that's in you than's in her. And in whatever kind of curse that she may have, it's greater than that. And before God, it's nothing. It's not even a bump in the road. And some things that Christians do to cleanse their houses and things, to me, is so foolish and denying of God. Once your house clean, now I'm talking about spiritually, ask God to clean it. If you're afraid there's something there, should be there, then ask God to get rid of it. Because I'm not a believer in those things. He's hovering around spirits and so on and so forth. I know that there's many devils out there and angels. But I don't think they're creeping around my bedroom or somewhere. But if I did have a fear of that, I know He that is greater. Having no fear of the final judgment. 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in that day of judgment, because as He is, so we are in the world. That's always hard for me to receive. As He is, so are we in the world. Assured in prayer, verse 22 of our text, and this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. And 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever ye ask, we receive of Him, because we keep the command, His commandments, and on and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. Now we notice all the way through here, there's conditions. I haven't mentioned many of them up to this time. First, to receive, you must ask. That's pretty simple. Must be a follower of Jesus in word and deed. Must be living a life pleasing to Him. If you want assurance in prayer, that's the way you get it. These are the conditions mentioned here. And the reason that they're there, this is what God is saying to us. You say, well, what if I'm not in that condition? Then you better pray up, if you will. You must confess our sins before Almighty God and get those things right before Him before we start laying petitions at His feet. Assurance in prayer, Jesus, in Jesus' name, John 16:23, and in that day they shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask in the Father in my name, He will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Sometimes the reason we don't receive is because we're not praying right. There's not a Christian that's more important than Jesus. There's not an apostle, a preacher, or whatever kind of title we want to give somebody that's greater than Jesus. None can walk up and go into the Holy of Holies in their own name. Jesus has made the way. He's the high priest. He's made the way by His blood, which we spoke of last time, and we go by His name. He's given us permission to use that name. We're in Christ. He is in us. And so we have that right to go there in Jesus' name. And we should, if you will, if we use the privilege that God gives us, that we do it like God says to. Somebody said, well, I prayed for this and didn't get an answer of prayer. And the question is, how'd you go? You got sin in your life, things that you're doing that you know God's against, and you keep on doing them anyway. That's presumptuous sin. And by the way, that's the most dangerous sin there is. Confident in God's ability to perfect. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in the sight through Jesus, His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And as we mentioned, boldness in prayer, in Hebrews 4:16, that we can go into the holiness. We'll not turn there. God always hears the righteous. There in Psalms 34. Psalms 34:15. The eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, and His ears upon their unto their cries. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of contrite spirit. This is the way that we approach the living God to get answers to our prayers. Psalms 145:18-19, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him, that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Assured in submission. When we submit unto the Lord, there in verse 23, this is the commandment, that we should believe in the name on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandment dwelleth in Him, and He in Him. And so we think about this assurance, if you will, our great assurance in submission unto the Lord. And it takes a childlike faith. Matthew 18:3, and He said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so humility, as we come before the Lord, meekness gives assurance in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the inherit the earth. And the meek, not being over impressed by a sense of oneself importance, gentle, humble, considerate, meek. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, about Jesus, meek and lowly in heart. And according to the above, we would add unpretentious humility. And so it speaks about being not over-impressed with a sense of one's self-worth. That's the first hurdle. But who's more important than me? I mean, who should be on the bus first? If I show that I've got great character, then I'll let somebody else on first and say, look at me, how great I was. I humble myself and let them on there. We usually have self as first. Jesus is meek and lowly in heart, and we're to be meek and lowly in heart. We're not to count ourselves as something. In Matthew 11:29, he is meek and lowly in heart, adding to the above, if you will. Some saints may not obey as they should, not meek. We could go through a litany of things, but they're not. There's no way that they can have any kind of full assurance. You can't be living like the devil and like the world and have assurance you're saved. It's just impossible. You say, I know I am, and usually they'll start back, well, when I was 3 years old, 5 years old, 9 years old, whatever it might be, I went down, shook the preacher's hand, baptized, and they all said I was saved. They did that for me, and I wasn't. Assurance of salvation is as we serve the Lord and walk with Him, you have assurance. And assurance is part of that, which we'll look at next, which we'll look at now, assured by the Spirit in verse 24, the latter part. And hereby we know that we abide that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He has given us. And so the last part of the assurance is that the Spirit is active in you. Greater is He that's in you than He that's in the world. But you can grieve the Holy Spirit. And you can quench the Holy Spirit. Now I know some on that quench, they get a little over into gifts, but that's not what it's talking about. We can, if you will, be in such a position that you can't know you're saved. Spirit bears with in our spirit that we are the children of God. If He's quenched, if He's grieved, and there's a difference between the two. Quenched, you don't know He's there. Grieved, you got a sorrow spirit. If you hadn't been there, you might get there someday. But that's a grievance of your spirit. And that might give you some assurance that you're His, but when you quench Him, you can't know that He's there. There's no witness that you are a child of God. When you pray, guess what? Spirit's quenched, didn't He? Well, what's this mean? Well, I knew what that meant, and so I go by what I already knew that it meant. But there's no new revelation. When you pray, who helps us to pray? The Spirit intercedes on our behalf, and we don't know what we should pray for as we should. And so the Spirit helps us. And He helps us in ways we can't even understand. It says the moaning, the thing, I don't know what that means. But I know here the Spirit is interceding for me, and Jesus is interceding for me there. But the Spirit's quenched. How can you pray? Cannot have any assurance in prayer. You say, well, the Lord didn't answer my prayers. If He's quenched, He's not. It's not empowered. I mean, the first thing you got to do is get right with God. When you get right with God, then God opens the floodgates again. Somebody say, well, preacher, I don't believe that. There's one of two things. Either you've never quenched the Spirit, and I guess that's possible, or you've never been saved. That's the only way you can know. Now, you probably think the way I'm preaching that I have done that. And it's not good. It is to be as if you're not saved. after having experienced the blessedness of being saved, and then you have the emptiness. But there's no assurance in emptiness. Romans 8, 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you're not evident, if the Spirit's presence is not evident in you, how, on what evidence do you have that you're saved? He says if His Spirit's in you, you're saved. But if His Spirit's not in you, you're not. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And then Paul tells us, you know, that Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. 2 Corinthians 1:22, He hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So we know this seal is the Holy Spirit. We're kept by Him. There's nothing that can break into your spirit and confile it and condemn it. defile it, I mean. There's nothing. Spirit's there. He's got the seal. Devil can't get to it. You can't get to it. You're just sealed. And we're sealed by the Spirit of God. But He's also our guarantee of heaven. He's the earnest. He's the down payment. He's the surety that you're going to go to heaven. He's the surety that you're going to walk that street of gold. He's the surety that you're going into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have not that, then you can have no assurance of your salvation. Because the only assurance we have is the guarantees God's given us in Jesus. And the Spirit is that guarantee. He's that surety. Sealed with God when God saved us. Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that's the reason I can't be lost. I might get so contrary sometimes I think I am. It could be that I could quench the Spirit or whatever it might be that we might do, but in the end, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're sealed forever. Now, there's one truth. And we're not have time to look at it. But in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, it doesn't say those people are lost. It says they've taken the Lord's Supper wrong. That's what it says. Said, many of you are asleep. Some are on their sick beds and some are asleep. Now that sleep, I hope we all know, means they died. And they died because they sinned against God at the table. Some were sick, they were had time to repent, and it was time for them to repent. But if they didn't turn from their pernicious ways, that's going to have the same result. So, it is a truth. There is a sin unto death. God will never let you out of His hand. If it were possible, you'd be dead first. That's assurance. Our assurance rested on our knowing Him by faith, His faithfulness. We think about the obedience and assurance that it gives us. Our hearts, as we obey from the heart, indeed Christ is in us, the hope of glory. We should have great assurance in Christ, and when we walk with the Lord, we have that great assurance. When the joy unspeakable full of glory is there, when the peace that passes all understanding is there, what a great and wonderful thing that is. Sometimes we say, it's like being on a mountaintop. And yes, God does give mountaintop experiences, but when you're in the valley, that's when you need the peace. When you're in the valley, that's when you need that joy that's overflowing. Yes, God gives at whatever level we're at if we're walking with Him in truth. Nonetheless, even when we lack assurance, God remains faithful. He's to us. That we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're safe, secure. But it's best to walk with assurance that you're His. If your heart condemns you, then God is greater. And then the whole point of that passage, you need to get to the point where your heart does not condemn you. Have that assurance, that guarantee of the holiness of God.